Okay, last time we were in Galatians 4, we had spent a bit of extended time, and we'll probably some more too, on some things that might drop out of a Galatians 4 and 20, but let's look at Galatians 4 again. Galatians 4, 17 to 20. We were still on this passage last time. Those people... He's talking here about a real concern he has about what people are doing with reference to them and the truth. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. And of course, he's talking about the people that would want to win them over to some Judaizing things, things that do not belong to the present dispensation. And we still have that problem with us all over the place. And he said, what they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ be formed in you. And that sort of sounds like a second birth, doesn't it? But not in the usual sense of the word. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. In other words, Paul says I'm not writing you in a very nice tone, because he's upset about what they had done. And, of course, we mentioned the fact that we do have that experience from time to time of people who turn their back on truth. And it's all over the place. In fact, you look at what's going on in Christendom today and you wonder if anyone's really zealous for the truth except for a few. It's kind of sad, but it's true. And so we spent some time last time in what didn't start off but turned out to be what Paul had said about what sorts of errors would develop down the road in First Timothy, and of course he was talking about the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church is a very good example of a group that has gone sour, and they're still going sour. And then there's a whole group of evangelicals, that they call themselves evangelicals, that think the Catholics are believers. In fact, there was one on the radio this week that was doing that, a former baseball player, which you might know if you ever turn on that channel. And I couldn't believe it. These people are believers, just a little misled. Well, it says, by grace are you saved through faith. And if you think you're saved by anything else, guess what? You ain't saved. No way to put it. It's just you're not a believer if you don't understand, starting out, that you're saved by faith through in Christ, period. If you add to that, it starts to get to be a problem. And then, of course, I mentioned that there were some people we knew that no longer believed in dispensations. People have that. We've seen people back away from the creation of stuff, all sorts of kinds of doctrines. People who want to do all sorts of things with Sunday Sabbath, they want to keep the Sabbath, they like those things. Those are things Paul contended with, by the way, because he talked about the business about the Sunday, about Sabbath, not just Sunday Sabbath, but Sabbath period. And so there are certainly times when we look at our ministries, and we each have one in some sense, and we say we're really disappointed in Joe. He went back from the truth. Or we're really disappointed in Ann, or whatever people you think of that have done this. And of course, so it doesn't have to be as big and crazy as we see with the Roman Church, but that was on my mind because of things that had happened with the Pope's visit and all the things that they said about that, which are so clearly contrary to Scripture. So there's no question that sometimes we look at things and say that we're very disappointed what some people have done with the truth. And it may not be somebody that you've led to the Lord. It may very well be somebody that you enjoyed reading their books. One person who wrote an outstanding book in defense of the faith some years back, now he supports everything. A good Muslim can be a believer without even believing in Christ. He's a good Muslim, whatever that is. Can't think of his name right now. Okay, but he wrote quite a big book in 1967, and I've got it on my shelf, and I don't know why I can't remember his name. Okay. And he's quite a Calvinist and all the rest. And then he comes up with this absolute nonsense. But you'll hear people do that sort of thing. And it's kind of sad because they certainly have messed things up. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, because there are some more things to probably, perhaps... say about this. Now, I'm just amazed at the kinds of errors that people go to. I'm even amazed at the people that now will say, well, these Catholics are believers. Well, believers in what? Not a question. Everybody believes something. But it's amazing. We've gone to this passage from time to time, but I think it's important to realize that, you know, when we talk about what we're to be doing, just to remind ourselves some of these things. 1 Corinthians 3. And I was really thinking of starting with verse 6, but we could start with verse 1 if we wanted. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. So he's talking to the Corinthians and saying, you should have grown up spiritually a little bit more than you did. Because, you know, some people get hooked on something, and they don't grow spiritually. Now, I'll tell you something. I really believe in a lot of things that go on in the church today, that is the visible church. There's hardly anything for people to grow on. The word really isn't preached. And all kinds of other things happen, and they really aren't getting anything to grow on. He said, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? After all, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord had assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. Anytime you do any witnessing or anything, by the way, only God can make the difference. You're still to testify. You're still, I don't like the expression, share the gospel, because you can't. It's something God did in your heart, and he'll do it in that heart. But still, that's a common expression today. And he says, what is Paul? Or we'd say, who is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord had assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. I think that's a good thing to sort of drill home. Some people like to take credit for what the Lord does. And that's a kind of a dangerous thing to do, by the way. Because God is the only one in the universe that has the right to be jealous. That's true. You never have that right. I don't mean we don't do it. But God, when he does it, it's for sure. So he says, only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an, I prefer the word master builder here, that's in that last time too. He said he's a master builder. The reason for that is, the Greek word is the word from which we get the word architect. But in our country, the architect simply draws up the design and walks away from it. But in some countries, Germany's this way, by the way, if you buy a house in Germany, or a building in Germany, if it's still the way it was years ago, the master builder was still in charge of it. And if it wasn't done correctly, you could still go after the master builder to do it, which means the master builder couldn't be living in Switzerland. He had to be a German citizen. Couldn't be living in this country. They have to be a German citizen. That's what Paul says here. I laid a foundation as a master builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. For the foundation is always Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now, without going into a lot of detail, because you could go into a lot of detail in this passage, there are three items there that are very small and very valuable and not easily burned up. And that's gold, silver, costly stones. Even if you dissolve the gold so it runs, it's still gold. It hasn't lost its chemical composition and all the rest. The other three things, wood, hay, and straw, man, you can build a huge building on that, one little match and it's gone. See? So when you're building for the Lord, a little bit less wood, hay, and straw, and a little bit more gold, silver, costly stones. Now, I actually believe if we went spend enough time on this, we could give reason for why these may very well answer to each other, so that the one that burns is wood, the one that doesn't is gold, the next one is hay or... I got it backwards. No, that's right. And then the other one is hay, silver, straw, costly stones. But whatever it is, three last and three don't. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. That's an interesting passage. What day will bring it to light? Tomorrow? I don't think so. I believe that when we leave this world, Paul tells us in Romans 16:20 that God will bruise Satan under our feet quickly. And I truly believe that in this life, we're learning the battle. We're learning it through the Word and everything else. That's why it is actually valuable to your Christian life that you're aware of some people that used to preach it better than they do now because they no longer believe it. That's a good lesson for you to know. Just because you think you've got the truth today, well, first of all, make sure you're really a believer. But if you, even if you are a believer, there are believers, let the truth slip. Then there are some people that maybe they never were believers, they just put on an act. See, it says, if what he has built survives, so the fire of battle is what I think it is, find out then what you're really made of. In a circumstance where the boss, Christ, won't let it slip. But that doesn't mean you'll win the battle. I really believe we're in boot camp. I think we're learning the Word and what we have to put up with learning the Word and teaching the Word and talking to others. And I don't just mean the person who stands behind here teaching. I mean every single believer comes in contact with others, and they need to tell them about the truth of God. And we need to start that at an early age, because a lot of times we don't start it hardly at all. And it says, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. But so is one who escapes through the flames. The house went up down in some of the valleys we have where that happens when the fires start up. And the people get out with a few belongings and that's it. That's what a lot of believers are going to have in that day of battle. They're saved. They're going to heaven. But they never lived for the Lord. I think that's a very big warning that we should have. You know, so we talk about having a license so we can build. Well, you've got a license. It's right here in 1 Corinthians 3, so start building. I think that's the message.
I'm not the only contractor.
You're not the only contractor here. We've all contracted with Paul to teach the Word rightly divided. And so he's the master builder in a sense, but we've got a license. What is our license? The Word of God. What was that? Yeah, but that's a different contract. It's very, very much more. And so we need to realize that the materials we use have to be the ones that God really puts there, not just the ones that are flashy. The world's very well aware of the flashiness. And so are a lot of believers or people that think they're believers. They see that. And that's what they follow. And whether we like it or not, that's what's usually honored today, is that sort of thing. There's a little story that I've always liked, John 4. John 4. We need to start learning what it means to talk about the Lord. But John 4 is a very interesting episode. John 4, verse 1. We're going to read most of the episode. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Of course, this is in a different dispensation. Baptism was a very important part of it. Kind of an interesting thing. It says, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. If you look on the map, you'll see where that goes. He had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, and he and his physical body did get tired, by the way. He, as God, never got tired, so that's part of the incarnation. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Let's see, the sixth hour, what makes it what, about 3 p.m.?
High
High noon, okay? So he's at high noon in an area that's probably pretty warm. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan." How'd she know that? They look the same. I assume it's the clothes. But when you really think about it, or the accent. And when you think about it, they look the same. You've seen one a Middle Easterner, you've seen them all. There are a few differences, but until they open their mouth or wear their garb, you don't know what they are. So she says, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" It says, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now why? If you go back to the Old Testament, there's a long history to this. When it came to disobeying God, the Samaritans were way ahead of the people in Judah, and the word Jews comes from Judah. And if you've got any maps at all, you'll know Samaria's in the north part and Judea's in the southern part of Israel. And of course, the temple was right down there in Jerusalem, in Judea, and the Samaritans had a fake temple. They did their own worship without it. And so they really weren't following the Lord at all. They liked to mix up the world and the Bible. Sounds a little bit like a lot of people that I call Christians, or they call themselves Christians, I guess we should put it. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, can you imagine what's going through her mind? Think about what it would be. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as he did also his sons and flocks and herds? Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. And indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She got half the story, but not the whole story. She was hot and all that sort of thing. She got that part of the story. So he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." She said, "I have no husband," she replied. This is going to sound a little bit like Texas. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet." Now, wouldn't that kind of shake you if you're not saying much about your past and they come up with the whole shebang? She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place that we must worship is in Jerusalem." And that's what the Bible teaches, by the way. By the way, Samaritans had their own Pentateuch and all that kind of stuff, with a few alterations here and there over the one that we have. It's, of course, called the Samaritan Pentateuch. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." And by the way, until you come to Paul's letters, salvation was through the Jews. Period. No one else had the message. They did. "Yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." In other words, not just ceremony, spirit and truth. "For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming." One comment here. She knew her Bible a lot more than a lot of Christians knew their Bible. And she was a lady that messed around. I think we did, and she was in Samaria where they didn't even get the whole truth. So when you think about it, that's pretty stunning. Go out and ask the average American stuff like this. What in the world are you talking about? She said, "I know Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. After all, it was early in the day. That usually didn't happen, but it was happening. And most of the women would come at night when it's cooler. But she had a past might be the reason she came in the heat of the day. But whatever, they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. No one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. By the way, how much training did she have in how to witness before she witnessed? Everybody understand that? She knew something she could tell to others. And my reason for reading that is, you know something you can tell to others. Everyone here does. I don't mean you shouldn't improve. I don't mean you shouldn't study it. But you should understand that how important this is that people tell what they know. Because for the most part, the Christian community doesn't tell anybody anything. And the woman at the well here had absolutely no training. She'd never been told about Romans 3, 6, and 10. She'd never been told even about John 3, 16 or any of that. She just knew she had just met Messiah, what they all said they wanted to meet. And she could go in town and tell the people, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did." And they would know exactly what that meant. Is not this the Christ? I think that's quite a powerful thing to say that if just tell people what you know, that starts. And that's something we should be ready to do. We live in a country, however, that is no longer a free country. 20 years ago, 30 years ago, we are a lot freer country than we are today. This is an article I got off the internet. It was posted February 7th last year. And I think this is very sobering because this is in the United States of America. The country that says that we have freedom of religion, it's in the big Bill of Rights that we talk about so much. And let's see what it says. This was entitled, "Arrested for Sharing the Gospel." Janet Folger or Folger, I'm not sure how she would pronounce it. The coffee is Folger's, isn't it? What? This is just how it was where I got it off a web page. So, I don't know. Anyways, an expected outcome, she says, "Arrested for Sharing the Gospel" is the title. An expected outcome in North Korea, China, or any Muslim country on the globe. But in Pennsylvania, we talked about this incident, but she brings it up and a few others. Yep. Arlene Eshenawi, a 75-year-old grandmother of three, and Linda Beckman, a 70-year-old grandmother of 10, along with nine others, that means 11 in total, by the way, were arrested for sharing their faith on a public sidewalk, get all this, public sidewalk, in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in this country. They faced 47 years, the rest of their lives, in jail for spreading the gospel because of a Pennsylvania hate crimes law. Look out for hate crimes laws. That's because they're wanting to do that to get back at Christians, by the way. Not just Pennsylvania, but also California. They spent 47 years in jail for spreading the gospel because of a Pennsylvania hate crimes law that is nearly identical to H.R. 254, the hate crimes bill introduced in Congress and said to be on the last track in the House Judiciary Committee. This is the same bill that previously passed both the House and Senate and was killed only because of Republican leadership opposition in conference, something we no longer have. Now think of this when you look at what's happening in our country. Don't believe hate crimes will silence your freedom of speech and freedom of religion? Think again. Pastors in Pennsylvania are now seeking liability insurance to protect themselves from being prosecuted under the hate speech law. That's right. They are reacting to Pennsylvania's addition of sexual orientation to state hate crimes laws. A particular concern was the expansion of the definition of harassment to include harassment by communication. Saying something to anybody that doesn't agree with the law now becomes hate speech. Maybe they'll bug our houses. Which means what could be convicted based on spoken words alone. Their fear is a rational one. I've mentioned this other one to you once, but just to remind you. Hate crimes invariably defines in jail time for those who violate them. Just ask Sweden's pastor, a.k.a., I don't know how to pronounce it, Green faced jail time for the content of his sermon. Yet this certain pastor we've all heard of on the news in Chicago, he isn't even worried about it. But you come down on the wrong side of gay stuff or who knows what. He read from Romans chapter 1, something that is no longer illegal in Sweden. In other words, certain chapters of the Bible that certain people don't want to hear about become hate speech if you just simply say, open your Bible, we're going to read from Romans 1. In Sweden, that is a hate crime. Everybody catch that? And don't think people don't want it in our country right now. The hate crimes, or more appropriately, thought crimes bill, is the single most dangerous bill in America. Along with its companion, the Employment Non-Discrimination Act, or ENDA, thought crimes for your business is expected to pass this session of Congress. I don't know if it did or not. This is a year-old article, I think. Bow to the homosexual agenda, endorsed, embraced, subsidize it, and celebrate it, or go out of business. That's what it did to the largest and most respected adoption agency in Boston, Catholic Charities. So that they had a real problem because they didn't like the homosexual agenda, who by refusing to place vulnerable orphans in homosexual homes was forced to close its doors. Everybody get that? This is a Catholic-run charity that didn't approve of putting children in a homosexual home, and so they were forced out of business by the law. And that's in Boston. England's about to get a dose of the same. But don't just speak out about homosexuality, you say. Think you're safe? Think again. Here are just a few more examples I've highlighted in my book, which she wants you to buy, The Criminalization of Christianity, where you'll find a whole lot more. Protest Islam? That's a hate crime. Everything I said last Sunday would be a hate crime. You don't speak about homosexuality, you say? I'm sorry, reading it again. Protest Islam, that's a hate crime. Maybe it had something to do with September 11th. Maybe it had something to do with the beheadings. Maybe it had something to do with what is written in the Quran. But Canadian pastor Mark Harding doesn't believe the Muslim religion is one of peace. So when his local high school started handing out copies of the Quran and announced a policy of setting aside a room for Muslim students to pray during school hours, and by the way, they wouldn't let them have a place to have prayer for Christians or any other group, so only the Muslims. Pastor Harding protested. Didn't think it was a good idea, especially since Christians, Jews, and Buddhist kids weren't afforded the same opportunity. So he spoke out against something that was unfair. After losing an appeal to the Canada Supreme Court October 17, 2002, Harding was said to have willfully promoted hatred in violation of Canadian law that had just passed 6 months earlier. He was then forced to undergo 2 years probation and 340 hours of community service at the Islamic Society of North America in Ontario. The very people that had started the problem. It didn't stop there. So for the crime of handing out leaflets protesting a high school's pro-Muslim policy, Pastor Harding was ordered to do community service to further the very religion he morally opposed. Harding, an evangelical Protestant, says his evangelism is motivated by his love for the Muslim people rather than hate. In fact, in a phone call used as evidence against him in the trial, Harding verbalizes that he loves them. He says he wants them to go to heaven, yet he received more than 3,000 hate-filled calls. I might add, none of those people went to jail or were even threatened. Many of them death threats. Some motioned by running their finger across their neck from ear to ear. Upon ending the court for title, he was required police protection for a large crowd of Muslims who were chanting, "Infidels, you will burn in hell." That wasn't called hate speech. This is in a courtroom, and they're saying these things loudly and clearly, and the judge can hear it, and this guy gets in trouble, and they don't. Now, if that's not satanic, I don't know what is. Harding said, "I had a call from someone who said they were from Farrakhan's Nation of Islam group, and they were going to break my legs." Adding, another caller said he would rip out my testicles. "Can't you just feel the love in these people?" She writes. But instead of just stuffing envelopes to promote the Muslim faith, his punishment included Islam indoctrination under the direction of Mohammed Ashraf, the General Secretary of the Islam Center. Under penalty of going to jail, he was forced to undergo Islamic re-education, which included reading a book called Towards Understanding Islam, and they give the guy who wrote it, which provided a description of one who does not follow Islam, referring frequently to him as an infidel or a kafir. Such a man will spread confusion and disorder in the earth, the book says. He will, without the least compunction, shed blood, violate other men's rights, be cruel to them, and create disorder and destruction in this world. I mean, they're the ones that are doing that, and the judge that put this into place. This is what's coming to our country, by the way. We tend to trail England and Canada by just a few years. And some of this is already in Pennsylvania. I'll read over a little bit more than this. By the way, Harding, age 49, has suffered 4 heart attacks since 1997, is unable to work in his cabinet-making trade because of his poor health. Yet he must travel 3 hours to the Islamic Society of North America to complete his sentence. His attorney has entered a plea based on humanitarian grounds and his poor health to allow him to complete the sentence at an Islamic center closer to home. Then she has to answer in her little document. Isn't that nice? Perhaps if he's lucky, he can be indoctrinated closer to home. And it goes on and on in that. Well, let me skip down to something. The title here, California Hate Crimes Laws. And pro-lifers on it are automatic suspects if anything happens. Hate Crimes Bill, SB 1234, was signed into law by California Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger, September 22, 2004. This law creates a new hate crime training requirement for law enforcement called multi-mission criminal extremism. In addition to those categories already considered for special punishment under the term hate crimes, the new multi-mission criminal extension takes training as anti-reproductive rights crimes. I guess you can't speak out against abortions and all that, too. This means that you are pro-life, you're an automatic suspect, and law enforcement is specially trained on how to handle you. I wonder what that special multi-mission criminal extremism trains officer to look for. Anti-reproductive rights t-shirts, those who passed an anti-reproductive rights law, those who've debated the position. If I lived in California, I have a feeling my picture would be found on the local post office. If you think killing children is wrong, they're training people against you, too. That's where you and I live. The law also expands crimes to include speech interpreted as threats, intimidation, and coercion, as long as a victim claims the speech makes them feel intimidated. What can make you feel intimidated? I mean, a seven-footer saying hi could intimidate me. When you think about it, that's in the law, by the way. We'll put down a little bit more here. Any person, they say, they are fearful because someone has said homosexuality is wrong and could the speaker be arrested and jailed, according to James Hartin, California's pro-life activist. This will be used to criminalize expressions of biblical truth, homosexuality is hate speech, and could very well target not just organizations who disagree with homosexuality, but Christian bookstores that carry books like The Criminalization of Christianity and another book already ruled to contain intimidatory beliefs, the Bible. This could be the law they may use to take our Bibles away from us. Don't know. This is the possibility. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, but this intimidation feature is coming. It's coming down the tube, and it's going to catch a lot of folks if it keeps going. So these are things we really should be in prayer about. The Lord can stop it. But, you know, there's no reason to think we will not have such persecution when they're already having it in country after country after country. And you might think to some category that the Expelled movie that some of you have seen, we haven't yet, but that this is just the tip of the iceberg. Man wants to do a lot more than just get rid of the people that are not for evolution. They like to do a lot more than that to get at us. See, now, one of the other thing we should be understanding, the Bible does not guarantee that you and I will not have persecution before we die, before the rapture. Somehow, we don't want to be brazen or anything about doctrine, but we do need people to hear about the message, and it may get tougher and tougher and tougher. So those are things we need to be in prayer about. They're here, and they're happening. And they're happening in our country. And the interesting thing is, the state where that Constitution was written, it's happening there, you know, Pennsylvania. It's there. It's there now, and they got the evidence of it. And here's a Johnny-come-lately state. Who knows what that means here? Well, back to Galatians 4, but I didn't want to leave that other not there because I'll tell you, folks, I look at all these things. We have loved our freedom. But it's going, maybe gone. And we don't know how long that's going to happen. And we know this kind of stuff is already out there. Okay, back to Galatians 4. I did want to finish some of those thoughts because it's a real burden that we might still have the opportunity to tell people about the Lord. But if we've got a state that's already passing these kinds of laws, by the way, how can anybody know whether your attitude is hate or concern or what? It doesn't matter anymore. They've already decided that if you say something against abortion in certain circumstances, against the Muslims, or any of these other things, and if you want to read hate speech, read some things Muslims have written. That's not too hard to find. It's amazing. But it happens. Anybody know what Pow Talk is? Well, you can sign up for it for free. You can also get hooked to signing up for not free, but you don't get the lowest rung. And you can there's all kinds of, they call them rooms, but all they are is somebody with a microphone doing this on the internet. And there's about, at any time of the day, there's 30 to 50 of them. They're Christian, so-called. Some of them are Mormon and other things, but they're loosely under that label and all sorts of things like that. And there were a couple of Grace guys that were doing this, some still. And I had talked on the phone about one, and he says, you know, if you ever do this kind of thing, don't let them have any way of tracing what you are or who you are. Because he said there's a couple in New Jersey that went on there. The guy was an ex-Muslim. They made some comments about the Muslim faith. They found out where he lived and went there and shot him. And then there's some other people that are Muslim, now Christians, who have mentioned the same guy, but they didn't mention Pow Talk is where it started. So it's where you've got to really, really be careful. These people are not nice, and they plan to do things. So enough of that. Okay, back to Galatians 4. I wanted to finish up some of those things. Now, Galatians 4, Paul talks about these folks that have turned away from some of the things he taught them. And these are experiences we're going to see a lot of. And he says he'd like to change his tone. He's perplexed about the direction they're going. They seem to be following these people that we generally call Judaizers because they're taking them back under the ceremonial law. And then in verse 21, he says this. This is Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law. Now, who is it that was wanting to be under the law? The people that were following the teachings of folks that wanted them to act like they were Orthodox Jews. Now, back in the Old Testament, that's the way they should have acted, but not with Paul. God had changed his dispensation. So he says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For is it written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. And then he goes on from that. I'll just read it for now, but we want to look at some of these things. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, and we'll look at that later. We, by the way, in this passage, are finding a woman who is called our mother, and the Catholics don't honor her. Her name is Sarah. Kind of interesting, isn't it? So if we want to talk about that sort of thing, maybe we should look at that. But when we look at this passage about Hagar and Sarah, the question comes up. How many sons did Abraham have, and how many real sons did he have? What do I mean by that? You see, in those days, they had all kinds of strange situations in their marriages. And one is, it was not uncommon for a man to have a mistress. Oh, it calls it concubine in the Bible, by the way. Abraham had one of those. He had a bunch of kids with her. And then there's this other practice that they had that comes out here in this allegory about if she wasn't getting kids and she wanted him to have kids, she could take her maid and send her into him. All these things are very strange to our ears, but they're here. So turn with me to Genesis 16 and let's see one of these. I realize people use different words for different things. I think when I look at it, and I can prove this, that this business of sending in the maid was very common, and it was not considered a concubine. The other one, I don't know how common it was, but Abraham did it. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, did you see the spelling there, by the way? It's S-A-R-A-I, Abram's wife. Did you see the spelling there? A-B-R-A-M. You see, later on, the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet was given to their names, and they became Sarah, S-A-R-A-H, and Abraham, A-B-R-A-H-A-M. The fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet was added to each of their names as they got the promise. So that's just something to notice. And once these names were changed, they never used the old names. They were changed. And some have said, well, that's the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, so that has to do with grace. I kind of like that. The Bible never says that, but I don't know that that's wrong. But nevertheless, here we have the verses. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, or Abram, I mean, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant because I can build a family through her. By the way, Jacob's wives did the same thing. So while this sounds very weird to us, in fact, it violates what Paul would tell us to do, it was not so weird to them. Another comment important, and it's kind of interesting. In the Bible, if you go back far enough, a man could marry his sister. Then you come to the law of Moses and he couldn't. What happened? Well, you see, God knows about mutations more than man does. When it was harmless, right after creation, it was allowed. When you come up to Moses' law, it was not allowed. One of the real proofs that the Bible is clearly inspired and follows scientific rules. But you see, no evolutionist will say we start off with perfect genes. But we did. But nevertheless, that's just an aside.
We're not evolving, we're devolving.
We're devolving, absolutely. And the interesting thing is, when it comes to these mutations, they can't tell you anything that's been helpful and built a better race. They come up with the one, sickle cell anemia. Because if during certain parts of the lifespan, it keeps them from dying from malaria. That's the only one I've ever heard them really say was a helpful mutation. And the black folks that die young because of it aren't too happy about that one, because that means they don't live a full life. But it's true, it brought them through malaria. But if that's the only one they've got to show for, they cannot tell me how to build a new species out of escaping malaria. Anyway, enough on that. But there's all kinds of stuff like that that keeps going. So, he goes on, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai's wife took the Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Now, if you read the story, she's the one that told him to do it, but now it's his fault. Kind of a strange twist of events, but when it comes to the Lord, we always try to do that, don't we? "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that was beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, a servant of Sarah, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. By the way, she had no child support. She was on her own. That's the way all these things are in the Bible. It had nothing to do with how our law reads. "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." Then the angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. Anybody know who's the descendants of this Ishmael fellow? All the Arabs. They outnumber the Jews by a big number. And if it weren't for oil, they'd still be in tents. But they got some of the wealthiest land around because of oil. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son. His name will be called Ishmael. For the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. Does that sound like the Middle East? We're not just talking about his hand being against Israel. They all fight each other. All the time. And they always have. And if you want to get a reaction from certain people from the Middle East, I certainly did. I didn't know what I was talking about. I referred to him as Arab, and he got very upset. He says, I'm not a camel jockey. What? And you found out they think of the Arabs as scum, the Persians and all those too. But that's what Ishmael's the father of. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Like I say, you can go over there and verify all this stuff if you want to. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Bir Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Adam a son, and Abram gave the name of the son Ishmael, the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Remember that number, 86. Ishmael. By the way, there was a series on TV years ago, at least 25 years ago, because we were at Missouri, called Roots. Remember that series called Roots? It's very interesting when you read it, because he was clearly from a Muslim chief, because you'll see when we go in the story that this young fellow was circumcised in his teens. And all Muslims are circumcised in their teens because they claim they're going back to Ishmael.
Who not Isaac.
Yes. So they don't bring that out because, of course, they don't want to ruffle any Muslim feathers. But if you look at it, it was a Muslim chief that was doing this. And so I get a little irritated at some of these people. I don't want to defend slavery in the least. But we may have bought slaves. We didn't make slaves. We were wrong for buying them. I won't argue that point. But there were people over there making money at the other end, as they still do, by the way, over things like that. But that's another story. So Ishmael is the name. And just giving you a little bit about what somebody has to say about it, although he calls Hagar a concubine, that she was not. It means God will hear. That's the name Ishmael. Hebrew word Ishmael. This was the name of six biblical men. We don't care about that. He was born at Mamre when Abraham was 86 years old, 11 years after his arrival in Canaan. At the age of 13, he was circumcised. That's in Genesis 17:25. He grew up a true child of the desert, wild and wayward, and that's always been the way they've come across the people. On the occasion of the weaning of Isaac, his rude and wayward spirit broke out in expression of insult and mockery. We'll look at that maybe. And Sarah, discovering this, said to Abraham, expel this slave and her son. And we could go a lot further, but we'll just summarize some of this. Influenced by divine admonition, Abraham dismissed Hagar and her son with no more than a skin of water and some bread. Just think about it compared to our laws. This is all she got, just some water and bread. The narrative describing this act is one of the most beautiful and touching incidents. It's in Genesis 21:14-16. Ishmael settled in the land of Paran, a region lying beyond or between Canaan and the mountains of Sinai. So now we're over in the boot. You know, we're over in Arabia. That's where it gets its name. God was with him and became a great archer. He became a great desert chief, but out of his history, little is recorded. He was about 90 years of age when his father Abraham died, and in connection with whose burial he once more for a moment reappears. And it's true. Ishmael and Isaac buried their father. The other kids from Keturah weren't even there. On this occasion, the two brothers met after being long separated. Isaac with his hundreds of household slaves, Ishmael with his troops of wild retainers and half-savage allies, and all the state of a Bedouin prince gathered before the cave of Machpelah in the midst of the men of Heth to pay the last duties to Abraham. Well, I don't need any more of that. But it's kind of interesting to see all the stuff that it says about Ishmael and how he's the father of all these. We'll just take a few minutes to mention this, and maybe we'll come back next time. Keturah is the other woman Abraham had kids with. She bore Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. A whole bunch of guys. Other than that, now, some people think what Keturah is simply a woman that Abraham got after Sarah died and all this. Now, wait a minute. Abram was 86 when Ishmael came along. We can show that when it came time to think about having the next son, Isaac, Abram was 99 and even said to God, I can't even have kids. You mean I'm going to have one when I'm 100? That's it, yeah. So I don't buy this story. They went out after all of that and had another woman that he had seven kids with. That had to be happening earlier. Because you see, and this is the point Paul is making there in Galatians. Hagar and Ishmael was a child of normal birth. Sarah and Isaac was a child that was miraculous, that came only by God. So the slave woman represents the law that Israel can try all they will, they never make it. Sarah represents grace done by God. And we're going to have to save that for next time. But it's an amazing story when you look at Abraham. And Paul chooses in Galatians 4 to bring up Hagar as the type of trying to keep the law to be saved. And it works very good. And Sarah, she's the one, the only one the Bible calls your mother in the full sense of the word. Not Mary, but Sarah. I don't mean she go around and pray to Mother Sarah. Nothing of that stuff. But that's there. And it's never there for Mary. And you know, you look at this, and you look at all that Abram wanted, and Sarai wanted, and they got weak in faith. They were kind of put to the test. We can't have kids. And now we're way beyond the age when you have kids. You really going to have a kid like that? And then, of course, it's kind of funny. So they laugh. And they give the kid the name that's sort of laughter. Isaac itself is kind of a funny name. But that's what they did. But we'll have to look more at that next time. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that no matter how much it seems like the things that you have promised might not happen, we know that they will. We thank you so much for a book that gives us reasons and the basis for belief. May we, Lord, practice it in our lives all the time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.